with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. I will serve the Lord with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength.
Grace and happy Thanksgiving, belated, I guess. I hope everyone had a great time. Maybe you guys were able to see some family, ate a little bit. A little bit, okay, good. All right, so glad you guys are here with us. If you're online, glad you're joining us this morning. A couple quick announcements, and then we'll go into, I will invite Keith up, and he will share with us our missions moment for this month. And so, first announcement is all ministries are coming back this week. All right, so the break is over, guys. All right, so come on back. On Saturday as well, the ladies in the morning time at 9:30 will have their Christmas movie party. Lunch will be provided, childcare is available. So moms, if you wanna come, just bring your kids along. We'll make sure that they're taken care of. And then bring a food item to donate to Helping Hands. Please RSVP to Lauren so that she can kind of get a head count, understand how much food we need as well as what childcare is needed. And then men's breakfast, not to be outdone. We have men's breakfast on Saturday as well. We gotta get up here a little earlier, guys, 7:30. All right, feed you well, and then we're gonna do our work day. We're gonna decorate outside of the church. And then at this time, actually, let me pray first, and then I'll call Keith up, and he'll share with us our missions moment for this month. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you. I'm just grateful for so many things, God. And thank you so much for this time of year when we do take the time to outwardly thank you, God. But I pray that you, as scripture says, help us to be people that are always grateful, always thankful, to be thankful without ceasing, God, because you've done so many things for us, Lord. And so we are grateful for that. We thank you for this church. We thank you for just the ability that we have to be able to minister, and that, as Keith will share, God, we are able to reach the world for you, God. And I pray that more people will come into your kingdom because of the efforts that we have as our church puts together, Lord. And help us within our own daily lives to be able to share the gospel with those around us, with our coworkers, our family, our friends, and our schoolmates, Lord. We thank you, we praise you. Be with us the rest of this time. May you just enjoy our worship this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Come on up, Keith.
Good morning. Once a month here at Grace, we highlight one of our mission organizations, families, or individuals that we support here in the U.S. or abroad. Today, we highlight the unique ministry of Canines for Christ, and more specifically, our own Margaret and Dan Fennell. Canines for Christ, or C4C, as the insiders call it, is an international Christian-based animal-assisted therapy ministry that uses ordinary people, like you and I, ordinary people, and their beloved dogs to share God's message of love, hope, kindness, and compassion to the community. Dan and Margaret have been longtime dog lovers and had been involved in secular therapy groups, dog training, things like that, and wondered what they would do for the sake of the gospel. Margaret heard about a ministry called Canines for Christ. She heard this while she was serving at an event. After seeking the Lord, God began to work on her heart, so in July of 2019, she decided to become a chaplain and serve with Canines for Christ with her dog, Donovan. Oh, come on. They're miniature dachshund. Dan soon jumped on board and also started to serve. Recently, Margaret and Dan served at the Fort Bend 911 call center. They have served in nursing homes, they've served in hospitals, rehab centers, and many, many other places. A typical visit is Margaret, sometimes Dan, tagging along. Ain't that right, husbands? We tag along. That's right. And Donovan, all dressed up in their Canines for Christ shirts and vests. Donovan has a vest there, you see. Arriving at a location that let Donovan go to work, breaking down barriers, bringing smiles to faces, opening up conversations that will hopefully lead to the gospel of Christ. At a minimum, each person gets left with a card that has John 3:16 on the back of it. Our women's ministry here at Grace was involved with Canines for Christ, making blankets to pass out to the residents at a local nursing home that Sharon Bemis is a part of. As Margaret says, this brought smiles, as she handed them out, this brought smiles to the faces of people knowing that they were remembered. Of course, as we all know, 2020 has been just a bit different for all of us, hasn't it? Well, for C4C, it's no different. To a certain extent, they were shut down because they are one-on-one contact people. So, no visits, no one-on-one, no breaking down barriers, no cuddling with Donovan. So what did Margaret, Dan, and Donovan do? They didn't sit on the sidelines. They didn't wait for opportunities to arise to go out and share the gospel. They didn't let them pass by. They felt led to start sending out cards of encouragement to local businesses during this time. Of course, with these cards, Margaret enclosed a picture of herself and Dan, and then Donovan, obviously. John 3:16 again is written on the back of these cards. In fact, one business owner wrote her back thanking her for her encouraging letter. They're not sitting on the sidelines. Even though they're somewhat shut down in their house, they're still out there doing ministry, sending cards of encouragement. Margaret started participating in a new program called Canines for Christ Care Program. It's sort of like a mentorship, if you will. The care program takes a willing person like Margaret who periodically reaches out to existing volunteers or new volunteers and helps support them with encouragement, prayer, and equipping them to go out and reach the lost for Christ. The results will be volunteers who are more effective, have more fun, and be willing to serve more and more. I encourage you, when things sort of get back to normal for all of us, when Margaret and Dan get back here, that you encourage them and you let them know, you spend some time with them so that, that they can let you know what God is doing through this ministry. This scared little depressed dog that they adopted in 2013. If you've ever adopted a dog, you know some of them are severe. They use him to minister to the lost people of the world. They trained him, they rehabilitated Donovan, and God has used him, believe it or not, with Margaret and Dan to encourage the family of God. By the way, you can be in prayer for the Finelts ministry. Their tool to open up conversation, break down walls, comfort people. This lovable little Donovan has had some major health issues lately. In fact, they thought they were going to lose him just maybe a month ago. So, but the Finelts are comforted with the fact that whether Donovan is a part of it or not, they'll be able to make visits to encourage people, to lead people, the lost people, to the kingdom. Dan and Margaret, along with Canines for Christ, are looking for more people. So if you have pets and you're wondering what the Lord would maybe want to do with you through this, Get with the Fennells. They would encourage you, teach you, train you, and equip you to go out and reach people for the lost. So let's pray for Canines for Christ and specifically the Fennells right now. Oh, Father, we thank you for this time, Lord. Father, thank you for this worship team, for taking us to a place, Lord, where we need to hear from you. Lord, and I specifically today, Lord, I pray for Canines for Christ, Lord, for this ministry, as odd and as unique as it is, Lord. You take, Lord, the simple things of life to confound the wise, Lord. And so, Father, take this ministry, Lord. Take the people that are a part of it, the Fennells, Lord, and use them, Lord, for the kingdom to share the gospel. May it not be about the animals, Lord. May it not be about just doing work, Lord, but for your kingdom. Lord, may you break down walls. May you break down people's, the walls that have been built, Lord, in hearts and in, and Lord, take an innocent little thing, Lord, as Donovan, and create conversation, Lord, create an openness to the gospel. Lord, we look for stories where when Dan and Margaret get back, Lord, that we will hear stories of people coming to Christ, Lord, not by the hundreds, Lord, but by the thousands, we would ask, Lord. Lord, may your kingdom be expanded as a result of this ministry. Lord, protect this ministry both in the U.S., Lord, and the Fennells, more specifically, Lord. We ask for boldness for them. Lord, may they not give up. Lord, may they walk, Lord, in a way that is pleasing to you. Fight the good fight, Lord, so that one day, Lord, as we all will want to see, Lord, they will be bestowed with the words of, well done, good and faithful servant, Lord. We all seek that, Lord, and I pray that for them. Lord, I pray for the rest of this service. Lord, I pray for Dave. Lord, come upon him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Glad to be here this morning. I'm going to give you a chance to proclaim it.
How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. For my soul longs and even faints. Thank you.
knows where. Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts. A thousand elsewhere. A thousand elsewhere. It's good to be in the house of the Lord, amen. So what can I say? What can I do? But offer this heart, old God, completely to
Good morning. It's good to see you all here. I hope you had a great Thanksgiving. I would hazard to guess that if I were to interview a dozen people and ask those folks if they could tell me in a nutshell the story of Gideon, I'd get much the same answer from everybody. Everybody would say something to the effect, well, Gideon was the guy in the book of Judges who puts out a fleece to find out if God's going to be on his side to deliver Israel, and God answers in the affirmative, and Gideon goes on to win a great victory. And that's where it would end. That would be, for most people, the story of Gideon. Remembering what happens afterwards is not so much the case with folks. In fact, I think that's partially because growing up in Sunday school, you would all be very familiar with the story of Gideon up to that point. What happens after this point is something that is not nearly as enjoyable to read, and it's far easier to forget. But there is another half to the story of Gideon. In fact, quite frankly, we're not even today going to finish the other half of the story. Maybe we should call this the second third of the story, because really the story of Gideon goes beyond this to the next chapter, to what happens to his son Abimelech. Now, yes, we're going to see that there's a great legacy that Gideon leaves because of his heroic efforts to deliver the nation, but he also leaves a negative legacy, and that's going to be a legacy of death and disunity. In fact, quite frankly, from this point on in the book of Judges, disunity is going to be a major problem in the book. Many of the battles, much of the strife that we're going to see from this point on in the book of Judges is not with outside invaders, but it's within people, with people inside the tribes. It's going to be a disunity that becomes very violent as time goes on, and it becomes very violent today in the aftermath of this great victory. Sadly, the truth is our nation's pretty divided right now. We have a very, very divided nation. And not only that, but some of this is seeping into the church as well. Churches are becoming divided. It's tragic to have a nation that's divided, but it's even more tragic and it's more distressing, more disappointing when the church begins to have disunity, because what's going on in the country begins to seep into the church. Now, as disheartening as it is to see what's going on in our country, what should really be disheartening is when we see disunity in the church. That's something that we want to make sure to avoid at all costs, and to do our part to make sure that disunity does not occur in the church. And that's why I think it's so important that we know the whole story of Gideon. In fact, I would submit to you, perhaps for our country, perhaps for this congregation, perhaps for this time, the most important part of the story of Gideon is what happens after the great victory, where there's a threat of disunity and how it's handled and how things begin to fall apart for the people. That might be the most important thing for us in the story of Gideon today, I think. We want to make sure that what we do is to build unity and not do anything that destroys unity. We want to preserve the unity, because that's what Jesus died on the cross to do. We are told in Scripture that we are to preserve the unity which Jesus established. You and I did not establish the unity, Jesus did. And so that's why we are told repeatedly, preserve the unity in the church. That's going to be a struggle here, as we see in today's passage. And in the next passage after that, it even gets uglier. We want to make sure that what we do is, if anything, be a good example to the nation of what unity is supposed to look like, and not that it's the other way around. We are just another microcosm. What's going on with the rest of the country is exactly what then happens to the church. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for just the fact that we can surrender all to you and know that when we do that, life has meaning, significance, and it goes the right direction, and that there is real hope of making good decisions. Lord, we also just want to pray that as we look at your word, that we would be motivated by the things we see Gideon do, mistakes he made as well as good things he does, that we would learn from those to preserve the unity in the church which Jesus died to bring about. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us to understand it and take it to heart now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we are in the book of Judges. Today we are going to be in chapter 8. We just finished up chapter 7 last week. But what I'd like to do is just take a moment to read a little bit of the end of chapter 7 where we broke off. So if you have your Bibles open, you might want to open up to chapter 7. And what we're going to do is just look at the last couple of verses in chapter 7. If you recall what we saw, this little teeny tiny army, and you can't even call it an army, because basically like 300 guys who are carrying a torch and a trumpet, and they're just making a lot of noise. And what they're doing, as you saw last week, was they surround the camp of the Midianites, 135,000 strong, and at midnight what they do is start blowing the horns, and they bust the pitchers so that the Midianites can see the flame from their torches. Midianites wake up in an uproar. They're just start swinging their swords at whatever's in front of them, killing each other as they're running away and heading down south, heading back to their home. Now, if you recall, this is the map I showed you. This is the route they're going to take. They're heading south. They're going to end up all the way down at Karkor, and that's where they're going to be finally demolished by Gideon. And now, if you recall also, what happens is Asher, Naphtali, and Zebulun and Manasseh are called in by Gideon once this onslaught begins. He calls in these reinforcements. Verse 24 says, Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim. He's going to get now Ephraim involved, saying, come down against Midian and take the waters before them as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. So the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took the waters as far as Bethbara and from the Jordan. So what happens here is this. Gideon begins pursuit of these guys, and then Ephraim is called over, and they're supposed to get at the Jordan River and catch all those guys trying to get across. And, of course, these guys are scattering all over the place. Verse 25, they captured the two leaders of Midian. Remember their names? Raven and wolf, that's what Oreb and Zeb mean, raven and wolf. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb while they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. Things are going great, aren't they? You see the unity here? I mean, they're all working together. And then, of course, what's going to happen after this is Gideon's going to continue to follow after them through Sukkot and Penuel. And this is looking fabulous. Everybody's doing their part, working together, unity, unity, unity. And then we read chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, what is this thing you've done to us, not calling us when we went to fight against Midian? And they contended with him vigorously. Didn't see that coming. What is that about? I mean, we have this great victory brewing, and the Ephraimites are coming unglued, and they are venting because they weren't a part of this. What is this all about? Well, the truth of the matter is, you have to understand, Ephraim, this is a tribe that has a very high opinion of itself. This is the prima donna tribe of those 12 tribes. And it all started back in the book of Genesis. Because if you recall in the book of Genesis, Joseph has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And when it comes time for Jacob to bless those sons, and you would typically expect the older to be most blessed, right? What does Jacob do? He switches. And all of a sudden, Ephraim is the most blessed of his brother. And that's where it started. This idea that we are the best. It continues on because what happens is Ephraim happens to be the tribe where Joshua is from. And he's been running the show for a number of years in the past and had quite a reputation. So Joshua is part of Ephraim. And by the way, where is the ark located? In Shiloh, in the tribe of Ephraim. In fact, if you read later in the prophets, what you oftentimes find is the south is summed up in the name Judah, which, by the way, included Simeon, right? But they would just be called Judah. The 10 tribes in the north, how oftentimes do the prophets refer to them? Ephraim. Ephraim will stand for all 10 tribes, okay? So this is a tribe that has a high opinion of itself. It was doubly blessed in the past, and it's got great heritage there with Joshua. And this is a tribe that feels they got snubbed because, Gideon, when you came up with this plan, you know what you should have done? You should have called in us to start this whole thing because we're the best tribe here. They feel snubbed. They feel slighted. And by the way, this happens again later in the book because later in the book, there is a battle. And Ephraim, Jephthah, who's the judge, doesn't pick up the phone and call Ephraim first and ask for directions. Let's just take a look and see what happens in Judges chapter 12. The men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah. So the men of Ephraim are again in the future are called, go down to the Jordan, cut off these guys. And this is what the men of Ephraim said. Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn your house down on you. This is where these people are at. If you don't let us get on the ground floor of what we're doing and let us help call the shots and be in charge of this thing, we are mad. And it doesn't matter if we won a great victory or not, we're coming after you. And that's exactly what's happening here. How do you handle a proud, easily offended person who feels you have snubbed them in some way? Have you ever been in that situation? Probably have, probably numerous times. I tell you what, folks, things can be going great at your office, you know, your job. They can be going great in the house. They can be going great any type of ministry you're involved with. But if somebody is easily offended, that can create real potential for disunity, can it? And how you handle it will determine whether or not you keep the unity together or things start flying apart. Now, if you're familiar with the story of Jephthah in chapter 12, Jephthah doesn't handle it with the tact that we're going to see Gideon handle it. He barks right back at them, and the next thing you know, there's a massive civil war, and a lot of people die. But hats off to Gideon here. What we're going to see with Gideon is like this. He'll make a good decision, bad decision, good decision, bad decision. And here he shows the diplomatic ability of Solomon. Well, look how he responds to this charge. But he said to them, "What have I done in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, into your hands. What was I able to do in comparison with you?" He lays it on thick, doesn't he? He minimizes his own efforts and that of his tribe, and he maximizes the efforts of Ephraim. Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. They just needed a whole bunch of attaboys is what they needed, and to feel like they were really the ones that did the major lifting here. And that diplomacy, you know, when you see something like that, I mean, you immediately think, well, that sounds like something Solomon would do, right? In fact, that's what Solomon said. In chapter 15, verse 1 in the book of Proverbs, Solomon made this comment, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Gideon gets an A+ for his diplomatic wisdom here and how he handles this prima donna tribe. Folks, if you want to preserve unity and you're dealing with somebody who's easily offended, okay, sometimes the thing to do, in fact, most all the time, is be gentle. Be gentle with them. You know, maximize what they've, give them a whole bunch of attaboys, okay? And by doing that, you preserve unity. The only problem is this. When you get tired and you get weary and you get frustrated, that gentleness can disappear. And that's part of the reason why Jephthah barks back and there's a civil war that ensues. Have you ever noticed that when you're stressed, it's easy to be quite not so gentle with somebody? Especially if they're, you know, they're all offended about something. You go, "My goodness, what's your problem?" That's what you want to say, right? If you're stressed, frustrated, and you've already handled a bunch of problems, that's actually what comes out. What's your problem? And then that's where the disunity begins. This happens to me. I can have a couple things happen with people or even out driving or something, and it's like, man, you handled this one good and this one good. Three or four things happen in a row, and you handle it so well, and then somebody else does something, and it might not even be as big, and boy, you just lose it. You'll lose it. Why? Because I'm tired. I'm weary. I'm frustrated. And that's where we find that Gideon's going to be the next time there's a problem. He is tired. He's worn out. Because we're seeing now that what he's doing is he's chasing after these 15,000 troops that are left with his 300 men, and they are worn out. They started this after midnight. These guys are tired, and we're going to see that what happens is that weariness. I mean, you've heard the statement, fatigue makes cowards of us all. It also makes us into meanies. We can find ourselves not being so patient with somebody when they foul up, and that's exactly what happens. Let's look at verses 4 through 17. Now, this is a rather long passage, but we're going to see what happens when Gideon gets over there to Succoth and over to Penuel. When he gets to those areas, he's going to encounter a couple cities, and this is what happens. And watch, he doesn't handle this with such diplomatic wisdom this time. Verse 4, "Then Gideon and his 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, weary, and yet pursuing. You bet they were worn out. These guys are on foot, okay? They're not riding in Humvees or something. These guys are worn out and hungry. He said to the men at Sukkot, please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me. Now understand, they've had to cross the Jordan. They're hungry, they're tired. Now they're sopping wet. They've had to ford across a river, okay? Drying out as they go, which is a little bit hard in the middle of the night. He said to them, please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. Well, the leaders of Sukkot said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hands, that we should give bread to your army? And Gideon said, all right, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. There goes the gentleness. He went out from there to Penuel and spoke similarly to them. And the men of Penuel answered him just as the men of Sukkot had answered him. So he spoke also to the men of Penuel, saying, when I return safely, I'll tear down this tower. Understand, in the ancient world, every major city would have a citadel, a tower, and that's your last line of defense. If they've breached the walls and they're inside, you all head to the keep, right? Lord of the Rings. You head to that tower, and that's where you're going to. That's your last line of defense. He says, "I'm going to take it out when I get back." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and you can see where Karkor is. They've come quite a distance, and their armies with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east. For the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. Had 135,000 men to begin with, and you've lost 120 already, and now you're down to 15,000 men. You've lost two commanders earlier, remember, Raven and Wolf, and what you have is the two kings. Gideon went up by the way of those who lived in tents on the east of Noba and Jogbaha and attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. And so they pulled off twice. Twice they sneak up on these guys and surprise them. When Zeb and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeb and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. So he takes out the rest of that 15,000. And then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Hurath. And he captured a youth from Sukkot and questioned him. And the youth wrote down for him the princes of Sukkot and its elders, 77 men. You know, when I first read that, I thought, wow. Kids are all writing back then, isn't that something? And he knew all 77 of those leaders. Wow. He came to the men of Sukkot and said, behold, Zeb and Zalmunna, concerning whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeb and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are weary? He took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and he disciplined the men of Sukkot. You can only imagine what that was like. And he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Oh, that's worse than what he said he was going to do. He killed all the men. You got a city now filled with a bunch of widows and little kids. Wow. No gentle diplomacy here. You know, it's easy to understand Gideon's frustration. He's tired, he's worn out. And I tell you, when you get tired, worn out, frustrated, and you're sopping wet, and it's the middle of the night, and you've put up and put up and put up, you've dealt with Ephraim and that prima donna attitude, you know, it's easy to find yourself losing your cool, and that's what happens. Now, quite frankly, rather than staying uninvolved, the people at those two cities should have jumped up right away. I mean, when those Israelite soldiers came into town, they should have been out there with all the stuff, all the food they had, right? Sharing it with them. Go get them, guys. Thanks for doing this. For 7 years, the Midianites have come through here, and I'm glad somebody's finally doing something about it. I mean, that's what you'd like to see happen. So you can understand the frustration that Gideon has. I mean, the truth of the matter is, whether it's a ministry or it's the military or whatever, you want people to step up and not sit on the sidelines and do nothing and twiddle their thumbs. Now, this can become kind of risky, you know. You know, partisans are always a part of any conflict. World War II, there were partisans, French people who did not give in to the Nazis and instead actually would help the Allies. But what happens if the Nazis would catch them? It could be brutal. The Nazis sometimes would just kill all the inhabitants of a city because somebody nearby blew up a railway station that the Germans had, and we don't know who did it, so we're just going to kill all the folks, all the French folks in that city. It's risky when you step up and take a side. But quite frankly, the Israelites here should have taken a side, shouldn't they? They should have stepped up. In fact, we saw this earlier with, remember Barak's army with Deborah? And there were some tribes that stepped up, and then some of them sat on the sidelines. And in her song, Deborah writes, you know, where were you guys at? Why weren't you involved? Why are you sitting on the sidelines? And by the way, this is going to happen later in the book, because later in the book of Judges, when there's a war that's going on that needs to happen because of some atrocities that have happened by Benjamites, there are some folks across the river who decide, you know, we don't need to get involved. And they pay for it. You have to get involved. You cannot sit on the sidelines when huge issues are going on. But that's what these people do. They sit on the sidelines. And unfortunately, Gideon doesn't handle this so gently this time. In fact, what he does is creates disunity and more disunity. No excuse for what these folks did, but there's no excuse for Gideon's vengeance that just gets out of control here. I want you to please note something, and maybe you've already noticed it. Do you see the hypocrisy here? There's a hypocrisy that's baffling. What is it that is causing these two cities to not help out? They want to see the hands, literally the word is palms. They want to see the palms of Zeba and Zalmunna. Show us the palms. And that, what they mean by that is this. If you look on Egyptian reliefs, for instance, the way you would count how many soldiers you killed in a battle was by whacking off the right hand. And you can see here, there's a scribe in the back. He's marking him down. Call him out. We'll write them all down. And that's how you knew how many soldiers you actually killed in the battle. All right? Sometimes with the heads. But here you... So that's what they mean with it. Where's the palms of these two guys? In other words, we don't want to get involved with this conflict unless you've taken out the two heads, the two leaders, because of why? Reprisals. If you don't take this army out, next time they come back through, they're going to find out we helped you guys, and then we're really going to get it. It's always risky to get involved. And you know who should have known this more than anybody? Because these guys wanted a sign. They wanted a sign that you've got this battle won. If anybody should have understood their mentality, it was Gideon. Because Gideon demanded a sign from God. Do this fleece thing for me, God, so I know you're on my side, so I know I win and I'm not risking anything. If anybody should have understood the feelings that was going on with these two cities, it was Gideon. And yet Gideon decides to blow them apart. You see the hypocrisy here? They just wanted a sign. They're just playing it safe. Gideon, you did the same thing earlier. You know, one thing that will help you to avoid becoming bitter and creating disunity is by sometimes when you see something going wrong, to step back and go, you know, I wonder if I did that before. Jesus told a parable about forgiveness, and he said, you know, there was once a man who was forgiven 10,000 talents. But unfortunately, what happened was the fellow that was actually forgiven those 10,000 talents, that slave, then turned around and grabbed another guy who owned a few hundred denarii, wanted to choke him to death and throw him in prison. One thing that will help you to avoid bitterness and for creating disunity is when you step back and go, you know, I think I have done that myself before. Gideon inexplicably does not do that here. Even though when you read it, you go, oh my goodness, how did he miss it? You can keep unity oftentimes by just a little retrospect and thinking to how you've goofed up. And unfortunately, what's going to happen is this is going to become the norm for the book of Judges. As I mentioned earlier, most of the battles and much of the heartache later will be intramural. It's going to be against themselves. Unfortunately, we live in a country where there is a lot of division right now, and people are going at each other's throat. And quite frankly, a lot of it's very hypocritical if you've been watching. I mean, incredibly hypocritical. But what's really distressing is when it starts to seep into the church. And that's what's happening. It's seeping into the church. This is an article that came out. Faith Life Survey shows disunity regarding church COVID-19 policies. And just grabbing a few excerpts, while the majority of churches are returning to in-person gatherings, leaders face numerous challenges to church unity within their congregations. COVID-19 has necessitated that churches reevaluate the way they worship, gather, and disciple their congregants, said Bob Pritchett, founder and CEO of Faith Life. COVID-19 has increased divisiveness within many churches. During the pandemic, many leaders face challenges to church unity within their congregation. In fact, just for grins, I Googled, I thought, what is the biggest cause of disunity in the church today? I didn't know what I'd find. I mean, I always know what I'm going to find. Worship always shows up there. That's never going to go away. But look at what I found on this bar graph here. Which issues are the most divisive in your church? Number one, in-person church gatherings. Number two, mask wearing. Number three, worship styles. That's never going to go away. It's always going to be in the top five, right? Someone just hymns, and someone just choruses, and someone drums, and that's never going away. The fourth is conspiracy theories. In-person church gatherings, mask wearing, and conspiracy theories have bumped their way up to the top four. Isn't that interesting? Trevin Wax is Senior Vice President at Lifeway Christian Resources, and he said this, shutting everything down was a whole lot less complicated than the debates over how to reopen. And some churches are being torn apart, as some believe their church is opening too quickly, and others don't think the pandemic is being seriously taken as far as a problem. And as a result, we have the mask debates, okay? Debates over masks, social distancing, church reopenings, they are all the rage, all of which Satan has used for his own cause of bringing about disunity. Can you see that? Wax went on to conclude, he said this, there have been lots of different ideas circulating out there which have caused conflict. And when social media becomes a dominant force in your life, it shapes you into the kind of person who lacks grace to bear with people who see things differently. Some folks need to simply put the keyboard down because you don't need to publicly debate everyone. Satan would love nothing more than to sow seeds of division during this time. Gideon allowed God to use him in a heroic way. A very heroic way to deliver God's people, and then turned right around and let Satan use him in a horrific way to bring about disunity. A disunity that, folks, is going to get a whole lot worse. We're just seeing the beginning. And that's easy to happen, even after a great victory. That's what's so sad. This is after a stunning, great deliverance. Now, after treating his own people so harshly, getting is surprisingly courteous to his real enemies and the people he shouldn't be so kind to. Look at verse 18 and 19. Verse 18, then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? Remember, Tabor's that large hill, small mountain that's just north of where the battle had taken place in Jezreel Valley. And they said, they were like you, each one resembling the son of a king. A little flattery. He said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had only let them live, I would not kill you. Wow, really? These guys should be dead already. Saul had a tendency to hang on to kings that should have been killed, and it got him in a lot of trouble. These kings should not be alive at all. And now he's saying, you know, if you hadn't killed my family, if you hadn't messed with my kin, I'd let you live. In fact, he throws on here what I consider to be taking the Lord's name in vain. He puts an oath on it. As the Lord lives, I would let you live. Really, Gideon? I don't believe you. I don't believe you. But what's happened here, he's suddenly taken a nationalistic crisis that he's trying to fix, and he's turned it into a blood vengeance thing for his family. And that's exactly why he turns to his son then and wants his son to take vengeance back. Little Jether. If you look at verse 20 and 21, said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise, kill them." But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. That sure put him in an awkward spot, wasn't it? You know, you can imagine what his thoughts are afterwards. Nobody thinks I'm a man anymore. You talk about pressuring a kid to do something he's not ready for. Probably shouldn't even been on the battlefield, let alone be told to go cut down these big guys. And then Zeb and Zalmunna said, "Rise up yourself and follow us. For as the man is, so is the strength." In other words, you be a man and do it. Don't have your kid do it. My goodness. So Gideon arose and killed Zeb and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments which were on their camels' necks. Okay? So Gideon executes these guys that should have been long since executed already. Verse 22, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son." They want a dynasty. They want a royal dynasty right now. They are so impressed with this victory. "For you have delivered us from the hands of Midian." But Gideon said to them, now here Gideon, after making some mistakes, here he comes through and says something so theologically correct and right because his answer is perfect. "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you, for the Lord shall rule over you." Good answer. I mean, that's what, you know, that's the answer you're supposed to give Gideon, because we realize later God's not so happy when the people are asking for a king, remember in 1 Samuel 9. So the truth of the matter is, this is a great answer. The only problem is, he doesn't believe it. That's the problem. Because what we're going to see by his actions, Gideon would like to be king. Or let me put it this way. I don't want to be king. I just want to live like a king. And that's exactly what happens. Up till now, understand, nobody has asked for kingship in the book of Judges. This is the first time that somebody's asked for a king to reign. And it's right for Gideon to say what he says, but then what afterwards he does, we get this shocker that he begins to ask for things so that he can live like a king. If you look at verse 24, Gideon said to them, "I would request of you that each of you," I just want one little thing, okay? "Don't make me king. I just want the earrings from those Ishmaelites," because Ishmaelites would have a little gold earring. "Give me an earring from the spoil." For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they said, "We will surely give them." So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. That's 43 pounds. I calculated last night, it was $1,256,000, I think, dollars in today's money. Back then, it was a whole lot more value than over $1 million. He all of a sudden had the treasure box of a king. "Beside the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the king." What do you need all that for, Gideon? You want the guy's purple robes, you want all their ornaments, and even the camel's necks, those neckbands, you want all that stuff. Why do you want all this kingly accoutrements and ornaments? Because I want to live like a king. He wants the gold and he wants all the ornaments from those two kings. And then if you look down in verse 30, Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. He has a harem like a king, doesn't he? That's what we're going to find out later. 70 sons. The only other time I can remember in Scripture when somebody explicitly had 70 sons mentioned was evil King Ahab, who had 70 sons. Now, I bet Solomon had over 70 sons. It's just never mentioned, right? But he's got 70 sons, who knows how many daughters, okay? So he wants the riches of a king, he wants all the accoutrements and ornaments and outfits of a king, and he wants a huge harem. He even gets concubines. A concubine at Shechem, who bears him a son who he names Abimelech. Understand, in most Jewish homes, the woman names the child. Remember, like Benjamin? Rachel, while she's dying, she names her son Benjamin. son of my sorrow. So typically a Jewish woman would be the person to name her child. This is Abimelech named by the dad, okay? Named by his dad. And what does Abimelech mean? My father is king. My father is king. See, what you see here with Gideon is Gideon says, I don't want to be king. I just want everything that comes with being king. Now, nobody really knows what to do with his thing with the gold here. If you look at verse 27, it says, Gideon made it into an ephod and he placed it in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. Now, an ephod, if indeed this is an ephod, as the term is used in Scripture, some think it's some other type of icon. But if you recall, the priests had an ephod. And theirs was, of course, out of cloth, and it had the stones of each of the tribes there. And of course, the high priest, he would have the Urim and Thummim, and you could actually ask yes or no questions. And so this was a priestly garment. Well, it says here that Gideon took that gold, some of the gold, and he made a golden ephod out of it. And then the scholars go back and forth, you know, some say, well, he made this to be a tribute to God winning this great victory for him. And that's what some will say, giving him the benefit of the doubt. Others will say, no, what's going on here is he's creating this rival ephod. There's one down in Shiloh, but he's wanting his own. And after all, he did have some conversations with God. So this is a rival thing. So, you know, the scholars go back and forth. Is this, you know, a terrible thing? What were his motives? It doesn't make any difference what his motives are. It's not clear what his motives are. What's clear is what the results are. And what the results are is people start worshiping this thing. Unbelievable. Yeah, it reminds you of the bronze serpent, remember? In the wilderness, you look at the bronze serpent, you live from the snake bite. What happened after a while? People started worshiping the thing. And that's what happens here. They began worshiping this thing. And it's worth noting that it became a snare for his household. You see that at the end of verse 27? So it became a snare. That word snare shows up in Deuteronomy chapter 7. It shows up, by the way, in chapter 2, verse 3. The reason why you have to deal with the Canaanites, why you have to tear down all their altars, why you have to make sure you don't intermarry, you make no covenants. In fact, you're supposed to get them out of the land, is if you don't, they will be a snare or a trap for you. Now, the tragic irony is here we are at the end of Gideon's life, and what he's done after this battle, and we don't know exactly what time he does this, if it's 5 years later, 10 years, but he brings back into his household idolatry. This is a judge who brings a snare into the people of Israel. How tragic. And how tragically ironic, because what was his first job when God called him? Remember, fire comes down through the angel of the Lord, devours that meal. Gideon's impressed, and God says, now go tear down the altar to Baal and cut down that Asherah. And he does it. He begins his ministry by knocking down an idol. And here we see after this great victory years later, he's got an idol again. And this again is in his own household. Notice it's his household. This is no longer Joash's. This is his place. He helped convert his family when he was younger, and now later in his life, we find him creating all sorts of issues with idolatry because of this icon. How tragic. You talk about not finishing well. There's no guarantee just because you have great victories, you're going to finish well. There's not. And we see this over and over in Scripture. How disappointing. After this huge success. And once again, what you see is this. God uses Gideon in mighty ways, and yet Satan is able to afterwards to disrupt and actually take away from some of the great victories he had. Gideon worked so hard to get rid of the Baal worship. You know, taking out that altar at night, it was a scary thing to do. He risked his life to do that. He fights this big battle. And then later we find him doing this. And you know, the disappointment doesn't stop here, because ahead we're going to look, you know, in the next passage that Abimelech, his son, is going to really create problems. Yes, Gideon does some great things, delivers his people, but boy, he sets the country up for disunity and death. Now, I fully realize, and I realized this last night when I was putting the sermon together, that I'm probably going to ruin this passage for you for the rest of your life. The whole story of Gideon, which was so wonderful, you know, Gideon, you know, the fleece, and then he goes and wins the victory, and we learned that in Sunday school, and you know, last time I read there, that's what I remember. Well, now you're going to think of all this ugliness after you hear the rest of the story, right? I think it's important you know the whole story of Gideon, and not just the first part of the story, especially today. Especially because of what's happening in our nation, and especially because of what's happening in our country. We need to know the whole story of Gideon. You can have great victories and do great things, and then later come crashing down. Especially if you forget your past, or try to rewrite your past. The whole story of Gideon will not be complete until we see what happens with Abimelech. And you know, when I think about the story of Gideon, it really is a mixed bag. Gideon's a mixed bag. It both satisfies and at the same time disturbs us. There's things in the passage you just, yeah, and then there's other things you go, oh, that's the story of Gideon. That's the story of Gideon. And it's so important we know that. You know, the truth of the matter is God can use you in incredibly big ways. He really can. It doesn't matter how ordinary you feel. You can do things that make a huge difference in the lives of people and in the kingdom of God. You really can. But you can also, even after you've done those great things, make some boneheaded mistake that can undo so much of what you've done. And by the way, we see this over and over in Scripture. King David. All those victories listed out, and then the next chapter is adultery and death, murder by proxy. And we saw with Jehoshaphat, a fabulous king. He gets everybody on the right track, and then he makes an alliance with King Ahab and marries his kid into the family. What is he thinking? Uzziah is doing a great job in Judah, and then why does the guy decide he can go into the temple and play priest? He becomes a leper over and over. You think of Peter. Peter is there at Caesarea Philippi, and while they're there, Jesus says, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter's response is, "Well, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God." And Jesus says, "Well, your flesh and blood didn't, you know, reveal that to you, Peter. I want to build my church on you, the rock." And then just minutes later, Peter says, when he hears Jesus is going to die, "No, you're not. You're wrong on this, Jesus." And the response of Jesus now is, "Get behind me, Satan." You can have great victories and huge successes and then just turn around and do something bonehead. And that's what happens with Gideon. That's what happens with Gideon. Gideon got a little full of himself. A little full of himself. A little too impressed, I think, with his success. And the next thing you know, so many of the wonderful things he did, he began to tear down. And the worst thing is when you do damage to your own people, your own household like he did, your own people group. Understand something. You and I, we can't make the United States a more united place. We do not have the ability or the wherewithal. Nor are we commanded in Scripture or expected to make this nation united. You understand that? There's nothing in Scripture that says, make sure and keep unity in your nation. I wish it was there, but it's not. And secondly, if it was, fat chance. I mean, you're dealing with non-believers. It's not there. But what the Scripture is very explicit about is when you become a believer, you are to preserve the unity in the church. And you are expected to do that. And if you do anything that creates disunity in the church, good grief, I don't want to answer for that one. You might not answer for it now, but you will one day. That's what God expects from every believer, is to preserve the unity of the church. So we always have to be thinking about what we say and how we treat it and how we handle things so that we preserve that unity which we are commanded and expected to preserve. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for the whole story of Gideon, even though we haven't finished yet. We do thank you for the successes in his life and the faith he did show. And we also want to learn, Lord, from the mistakes he made. Help us to be people that are able to handle those who are easily offended. Help us to not create disunity. We know Jesus died to create unity. And in John chapter 17, he prayed that we should be one as he and the Father are one. So we know that's your heart's desire for us. Help us to be people to preserve the unity and to make sure that we analyze things that we do and say that do preserve the unity in the church. In your son's name we pray, amen.